Turn in your Bibles. We're in Luke 22. I invite you to find that and follow along with us. The passages that we're going to look at today, verses 47 through 65, is not a small amount of verses, but honestly, there's kind of like a simplicity. There's kind of a simplicity to these verses, to these texts. And I want to try my best to just kind of set them before you and then just consider how it is that they intersect and interact with life here. And so we're going to get right into it and just let them fall in front of us here. So starting in verse 47, just to put you in the context of things, Jesus has been teaching his disciples on this last night. So he's instituted the Lord's Supper. He did communion for the first time just a little bit ago. Just a few verses back in the Gospel of Luke, a few hours before this point in time, he's been teaching his disciples. They've been praying in the garden. Jesus has had some pretty intense moments with God, crying out to him. We try to draw the connection there that if you look to the Gospel of John, John has four full chapters in between Jesus saying to Peter, "Peter, you're going to deny me," and then Jesus actually being arrested, which is where we're going to get today. And so John just says there's tons of stuff that happens in between communion and Jesus' arrest. Luke just gives us a few verses. And so it's been intense. It's been really, really heavy. The stuff that Jesus has to say about the unity between him and the Father, the unity between us and him, the unity between us and the Father, Jesus' prayers for us and for us to be sanctified by the truth, for us to know the scriptures. There's all kinds of incredible things that's happening here. And then not the least of which at all is Jesus saying to the Father, if there's any way that this cup could pass, let that happen. But not my will, yours be done. So he begins to sweat drops of blood. And whether that's literal or figurative, the point is it's an intense, intense prayer time. And as he's going through this prayer time, the disciples are falling asleep. And Jesus comes back to them, and this brings us right up to where we're at. But he looks at them and says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And Jesus is not scolding them. It's much more of an invitation for them to realize how much they are in need, how desperately they need to be in communion with their Father at that moment, that the days ahead, the moments ahead, were going to be difficult. So that brings us up to verse 47, and you see the first phrase. It says, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So we have the arrest of Jesus. We have the moment in time where, if you've been here through the study of Luke, boy, there's been hints at this. You know, Luke's been giving us the inside scoop that they want to arrest Jesus. They hate Jesus. The religious leaders can't stand the stuff that he's saying about himself, about them. And so there's all of this animosity, and they want so badly to arrest him. And here we are, Luke 22, verse 47. It all comes down. They actually do it. And so while Jesus is telling his disciples, "Pray so that you do not enter temptation," the religious leaders show up, and they show up with soldiers, and they show up to arrest him. And so what happens? They go to arrest him, and what do the disciples say? Should we strike him? Should we strike him with the sword? Should we attack? What, you know, Jesus, what should we do? And one of the other gospel writers tells us, actually John tells us, that it was Peter, of course, right, who whips out his sword and cuts off the ear. So one of the disciples is saying, "Jesus, should we?" And Peter just goes ahead and does it and attacks the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And there's just this one more affirmation here that the disciples still have not quite heard Jesus. All the things that he said to them, even on this very night, about him going to the cross, about him dying, they've just not quite got it. And so when the arrest happens for Peter, the logical thing is we've got to stop this. We've got to fight back. And if you remember just a few verses earlier, Jesus was teaching the disciples, and he said, you know, the days ahead are going to be way different than the days behind. When I sent you out on those missionary journeys before, I said, don't take anything. Just go and watch me provide. But the road ahead is going to be different, and you need to be prepared. It's going to be really hard. The world hates me, and it's going to hate you. And while Jesus is talking, apparently the disciples just start taking inventory of all their stuff. And in their heads, the thought is, oh, we're going to need to pack. We better figure out how much stuff we have. And Jesus' point is, you don't need to figure out how much stuff you have. You just need to know it's going to be different. It's going to be hard. And so Jesus gets done teaching them, and their response is, hey, we found two swords. And Jesus says, all right, enough. You don't understand what I'm saying. Let's move on to another subject. Well, apparently Peter never put his sword down because he has it with him in the garden. Jesus goes to get arrested, and just evidence that there's still a struggle, that they're still not quite understanding what Jesus has to do. But as he gets arrested, I want you to see some irony in these verses. There's some irony here about the way in which Jesus is arrested. First, a very clear one to pick out is a kiss. Apparently, they didn't know where Jesus was at. That's part of the reason why they needed Judas, was Judas would know where to find them. So they get an insider. Judas takes them. It was dark. And so Judas agrees that his signal to tell them which guy was Jesus, which one they needed to arrest, was that he would kiss Jesus. And that kiss would be the indicator. And normally, if you've ever seen TV channels, every kiss begins with K. We think of kisses as acts of love. We think of kisses as things, as signs of affection. But this kiss is not a kiss of love. This is a kiss of death. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. It's quite an ironic symbol to use. Another point of irony is the crowd. You see in verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. Well, if you've been reading along through the book of, through the Gospel of Luke, this would stick out to you, probably. They've wanted to arrest Jesus all of these different times. A bunch of different times they've wanted to arrest him. And all the time they're saying, we can't do it now because the crowds are here. They didn't want to arrest him in front of a crowd. They didn't want to do it in front of many people. And time and time again, chapter 19, verse 48, chapter 20, verse 19, chapter 22, verse 1, there's all of this affirmation, 22, verse 6. There's all of this affirmation that they don't want to do it in front of a crowd. And yet, night of the arrest, what does it say? Here they come with a crowd. Here they come with a crowd. And so the irony of this is that it wasn't that they didn't want to do it in front of people. It wasn't that they wanted to somehow secretly get Jesus. It was they wanted a crowd by invitation only. They wanted their own crowd. They wanted their own people. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, we all function that way. Boy, we're bold. We're bold when we have a group of people that agree with us. We're tough guys then. But there's such an irony here that they continually want to arrest him. They won't do it because there is a crowd. And yet when they come to arrest him, they bring their own crowd. A third point of irony here is the violence. They are treating Jesus like a violent criminal, but yet they're there to kill him. And so Jesus looks at them in verse 52, and he says, have you come out against a robber? What's with the swords and the clubs? What are you armed like that for? Why are you prepared like that? You come in like, you're treating me like I'm a violent criminal. And they are. And it's how they've interacted with Jesus. And yet, Jesus just healed one of their guys. Jesus has, instead of stirring the rebellions, at multiple points, Jesus has actually quelled the rebellions. Jesus has not risen up against the nation of Rome. He's not gone all anarchy on the situation, although many of them wanted him to. Many of them wanted him to. He didn't do it. And so here they come, like, he's going to be a problem. He's this violent criminal, and yet they're there to kill him. Have you ever noticed how sin mangles up logic? Have you ever seen that? I mean, I've seen it a million times. I've seen it a million times in counseling situations, but I've seen it more times in my own life. Sin just, it mangles up logic. Sin is often ironic. Sin is rooted in lies. If we go back to the garden and we say, what was the point of the fall? In what happened in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned? Didn't Adam and Eve believe a lie? Didn't they believe that God was keeping something from them? And that if they would eat this fruit, that from this special tree, if they would eat that fruit, that they would get something that God was keeping from them. And life would be so much better if they could get what God wasn't letting them have. You see, Satan came into the garden and pitched the idea to Eve first, and Adam bought the idea too. But it was that God is not for you, God is keeping stuff from you, and that lie birthed the first sin. They believed the lie. And that is the root of sin. It's believing lies. And when we are in the moment, boy, we come up with reasons. We come up with ideas. We come up with justifications. And they all sound so good, don't they? Boy, they sound so good in the moment. When we want to do something that we know is wrong, boy, we come up with all kinds of ideas. But if we were honest, if we had eyes to see, we would see that our ideas are just, they're actually dishonest. They're warped. They're all mangled up. And ultimately, we do what we want to do. And we play these mind games with ourselves to try to trick ourselves into somehow excusing away the sin that we're about to do. That's what happens. It gets all mangled up. Sin mangles up logic. So a question for you is, what sins are going on in your life right now that you're excusing, that you're justifying, that you're letting continue on as a habit or a pattern, and maybe you're believing something about it? Maybe there's some sort of an idea that you have in your head that is saying it's not really that bad, or I couldn't stop if I tried, or it's not really hurting anyone else. Or it helps me relax. Or that's my escape. You see, we have all kinds of ideas that sound really, really good. And our culture loves those ideas. All of those ideas, they get a lot of traction in us. They make a lot of sense. But you see, logic doesn't work. It doesn't work all by itself. Because sin comes in and undermines it. Sin comes in and with this irony, it causes us to choose to do things that we know we shouldn't do. Paul, in Romans 6 and 7, Paul says, you know what, I'm a Christian, and there's all these things that I know I'm supposed to do, and guess what? I don't do them. And then there's all these things that I know I'm not supposed to do, and you know what? Those are the ones that I do. So what I'm not supposed to do, I do, and what I'm supposed to do, I don't do. That's he's looking in the mirror, and he's saying, that's what's going on here. It's not a problem of logic. The problem is it's all screwed up. It's all mangled up. And when we look at this betrayal of Jesus, we see all kinds of stuff that's mangled up. And logic doesn't work all by itself. We need something more. We need something a lot more than logic. So Judas participates in the greatest betrayal in all of history. Well, what happens next? Well, verse 54. We see Jesus being denied. Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. So in the first text, we have Jesus being betrayed, and here we have Jesus being denied. Just a couple weeks ago, we were in Luke 22, verses 31 through 35, where Jesus has an interaction with Peter. And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, you are going to deny me. You're going to deny that you know me. You're going to deny having a relationship with me." He tells him, "Satan is after you. Satan wants all of you. But I'm not going to let him have all of you. So you are going to deny me, but when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so Jesus says, you are going to fail. I know you're going to fail, but I also know that you're going to repent, that you're going to turn from it. You're going to turn back. So we just talked about this a few weeks ago, that Jesus forecasted that. And Peter said, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I love you. I'll go anywhere with you. And if you notice, Peter's the one following. There were other disciples. None of them are here. Peter was following at a distance. And yet this little bonfire outside the house where Jesus is being being held, Peter publicly, repeatedly denies his relationship with Jesus. Denies that he knows him. Denies that he's one of his disciples. Jesus warned him, and yet Peter still failed. You know, there's another story in the Bible with that same feel. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve's son, Cain, and their other son, Abel, brought offerings to the Lord. And when they brought their offerings to the Lord, there's some indicators in the text of what happened, and I'll let you go check that out. But they brought their offerings before the Lord, and the Lord looked at Abel's offering and said, that offering is great. And he looked at Cain and said, Cain, that offering's not real good. I'm not real pleased with that offering. And Cain, instead of having some sort of a self-evaluation, instead of being able to learn from that or ask questions about what is it about my offering, instead, he became embittered against his brother. Cain got furious that God liked Abel's and didn't like his, and so Cain blames Abel. And you can see the problems with that, but it made sense in Cain's mind. And you know what the Bible goes on to say in chapter 4 of Genesis? God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is crouching at your door. Watch out. What is God saying to Cain? He is saying that if you turn around and do what you're thinking right now, if you walk out that door in your current condition, you're going down. Sin is crouching at your door. It's going to take you out. Stop. Don't go. You need to do some heart work. Don't leave in that condition. It's going to be bad. Well, Cain hears the warning, but Cain does not hear the warning. Cain goes and kills his brother Abel in spite of the warning. There's other stories about warnings ignored. And those stories are my story and your story. We've been warned of all kinds of things. Whether you had a good set of parents or not, your life is full of warnings, of people telling you, giving you advice and giving you cautions and warnings about how to engage in relationships, how to engage in using of your time or using of your money, how to engage in moral issues. Our lives are full of warnings, and warnings are good, but we have to realize that when we really want something, we ignore the warnings. You probably can see that pretty clearly in your life. In the rearview mirror of your life, when you really want something, we have a major danger of just ignoring all the warnings. It's not that there's not lights going off on the dashboard, it's that we ignore the lights on the dashboard. It's not that no one ever told us, it's that we don't want to care about what everyone has told us. So warnings are good, but there's no way that we could ever know them all. How could we ever know every warning about everything? And even if we did, we need more than warnings. We need a lot more than warnings. Peter needed more than a warning too. I mean, he's having a pretty rough night here, right? He has cut off a guy's ear, and now he has denied knowing the Messiah. That's a pretty rough hour or so. I don't know if anybody's had an hour like that here, but Peter's having a rough day. So he turned his back on Jesus, and you know, just as a side note, just to add some intensity to it, Jesus sees it. Have you ever had that happen? You don't think that somebody sees you doing it, but Jesus sees them. The bonfire is just outside the house. And verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And immediately Peter remembered Jesus said that was going to happen. And Peter's response is that he goes out and he weeps. He weeps bitterly. And the great news there is that the second part of what Jesus said, you're going to fail me, you're going to deny me, but you are going to turn back. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. And the story of Peter is not over in verse 61 of Luke 22. God has many things he wants to use Peter for in the days, months, and years ahead. But he did turn his back on Jesus, and Jesus saw him do it. So we have Jesus betrayed. We have Jesus denied. And then verses 63 through 65 say, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Now this third sequence is the shortest of the sequences, and it is Jesus being mocked. And we look at these soldiers or whoever it was that had Jesus in custody, and they are just running their mouths. They are hitting Jesus. They are mocking him, beating him. They've blindfolded him, and they want to know, you can't see, tell us who it is that's punching you. They're blaspheming him. They're making fun of him. They are running their mouths. And I don't know about you, but boy, don't you just want like some sort of like Wolverine or Incredible Hulk kind of moment right here? Just be like, you have no idea who it is that you are messing with. Maybe you heard this story, but Dolph Lundgren, who was Ivan Drago in Rocky IV. If you ever want to talk Rocky movies, I'm your guy. But Ivan Drago, he's the actor in that movie. Maybe you heard this story, but a few years ago, robbers broke into his house. He has a house in Spain, I believe, and thieves broke into his house, and he was not home, but his wife was. And they tied up his wife, and they began to rob his home. And then they saw pictures of the family. And they saw pictures of Dolph Lundgren. Now, Dolph Lundgren is 6'5", and he's a black belt in karate. And if you've seen him in Rocky IV, like, he's built like a machine, but he does lose the fight in Rocky. But anyway, he's built like a machine, and the robbers see the pictures, and they take off. They left his house. They jetted when they saw who it was that they were messing with. And you look here in Luke 22 and you see these soldiers, maybe they think they're following orders or whatever. But unfortunately, they don't ever see who it is that they're actually dealing with. They think it's a game. They think it's a joke. And instead of reverencing they are mocking and sucker punching the creator of the universe, the one who holds this world together. And just like those thieves in Dolph Lundgren's house, they should have been scared to death, but they weren't scared at all. Boy, they thought they were in control. They thought they were the stuff. They should have been afraid, but fear doesn't always work, does it? Fear doesn't always work. I mean, this falls kind of back to the logic category. We do all kinds of things that don't make sense. We do all kinds of things that really, if we took the Bible seriously, we should be scared to death to do that. If you think about the warnings of the Bible, if you think about the counsel of the Bible, you think of the book of Hebrews, if you just wanted to read one book and read the book of Hebrews and see what the Bible has to say to us as Christians, and then we look at our lives and we look at the way we use our time, the way we use our money, the way we use our relationships, we should be scared to death to live our lives like that. Some of the warnings in the book of Hebrews should cause us to just shake. It should cause us to shake. The idea of neglecting the gathering of ourselves together. In Hebrews 3, the dangers of not having repentance being a regular part of our life. There's all kinds of things going on in our life that should scare us to death, and they don't scare us at all. We are blind to that. Just like these soldiers punching the Messiah, we're blind. We don't see stuff that makes all the sense in the world, that's crystal clear in the Bible. But boy, we figure out a way to work around it. We figure out a way to make, to make our desires, to make what we want, the right choice. So maybe we haven't punched the Son of God in the face, but man, so much of what we've done is no less stupid. It's no less in contradiction to what God has as his design for our lives. But do you know what makes Jesus so crazy? He loves the betrayers, the deniers, and the mockers. We have three groupings here: betrayers, deniers, and mockers. And Jesus loves them all. I mean, if you think about this, right? Jesus is betrayed and arrested by Judas. And the group that's with him is primarily Jewish religious leaders. People who know the scriptures, who are supposed to be waiting for the Messiah. I mean, he actually healed one of their guys. What about the denier? Well, the denier is Peter. Peter's lived life with Jesus for 3 years. He's warned within hours of this that this is going to happen. You're going to be in the place where you're going to be asked about me. You're going to deny me. What about the mocker? Well, these soldiers. I mean, Jesus doesn't say anything to them at all. At least that's Luke's record. Nothing at all. And here they are beating him up, blindfolding him, mocking him, blaspheming him. He doesn't say anything. At least not right here. But you see, they're not the only ones to mock Jesus, are they? In just a couple hours, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, standing there watching him, are both the mocking soldiers and the mocking religious leaders. You see that in Luke 23. And do you know what Jesus says? Hanging there on the cross with people saying, yeah, let's see him save himself now. As the mocking continues, Jesus hanging on the cross dying, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Betrayers, deniers, mockers. The point is that you cannot be too bad for Jesus. You can't be too bad for him. That is the glorious news of the gospel. Is you might be here today and you might say, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea how bad I've been. You have no idea the things that I have done to people or the things that I've said about God when I was angry. You cannot be too bad for him. The people who betrayed him, the people who denied him, the people who mocked him, his posture towards them was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And for Peter, who turned back, who did repent, who did come back, Jesus Christ restored him and he became the leader of the apostles, the leader of the early church. There is at least one soldier who's standing at the foot of the cross, looks up and sees the events of the cross and says, surely this was the Son of God. Surely he was the one who said that. He is who he said he was. You cannot be too bad for Jesus. There's absolutely nothing you can do that would put you in a position that you cannot repent and turn back. That is amazing news. And you might say, you know, what about me though? I haven't done any of those things. I've not really been a betrayer or a denier or a mocker. I would ask you to reevaluate your life. To look closer. We've all ignored logic. We've all ignored the warnings. We all have mocked God. The New Testament says God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. Anybody here living a life that they don't think they'll reap what they're sowing? You're mocking God by thinking that. You're mocking God that you think you can live one way and not reap the reality of that. I would invite you to look at your life more closely. You need more. You need more than logic. You need more than warnings. They're not enough. They don't work. You don't just need better logic or scarier warnings. No, you need a substitute. You need a rescuer. You need somebody to come, not to give you advice or instruction. You need someone to do for you what you could never do for yourself. You need someone to come and live a perfect life and go before the Father in your place and say, put my account on his account and put his account on mine. And that's what Jesus did. So you cannot be too bad for Jesus, but listen, neither can you be too good to need Jesus. So maybe someone is here today and they're like, you know what? I really am being honest. Like, I just don't know that I've ever really done bad things. Like little things here and there. Maybe some, you know, slight small white lies or little mistakes. You see, why is Jesus putting up with all of this? Why is he putting up with being beaten? I mean, I just said, you know, he could have done the Incredible Hulk thing and just finished those guys. I mean, he could have absolutely told them who was punching him. In a few hours, he absolutely could have rescued himself off of the cross. Why is Jesus putting up with all this? Do you think it's simply for the really bad people? You think it's for the blatant betrayers? The blatant deniers? The blatant mockers? No, no, no. Jesus is doing this for all people. Jesus is doing this for the moral, honest, rule-keeping businessman. Jesus is doing this for the faithful, nurturing housewife. Jesus is doing this for the college student that spent their summer helping some nonprofit in Africa. Jesus is doing this for the super nice neighbor who always shovels out your mailbox too. Jesus is doing this for the sweet old grandma who never forgets your birthday. Jesus is doing this for the kind, patient boss who you love working for. Jesus is doing this for the small business owner who never cheats on her taxes. Do you get it? Jesus is doing this for all people. You know why? Because the message of the gospel is that Jesus went to the cross to rescue sinners. And the Bible says that all have sinned. Every one of us have sinned. And so one of the things that we love to talk about in regard to the gospel is that the gospel tells me that I am way worse than I think I am. I'm way worse off. I want to measure myself versus other people. I want to say, well, I'm doing better than that guy. Or I'm doing better than the other guy. And the message of the gospel comes in and says, it doesn't matter how good you think you're doing. The Bible says that all have sinned, and that then means that you've come short of the glory of God. That you can't measure up. You can't be too good to need Jesus. He went to the cross to rescue sinners, and every single one of us is a sinner. So even the person who looks like they have it all together, they need Jesus, and they need Jesus to go to the cross just as much as the deniers and the betrayers and the mockers do. Just as much as the people who've made major public failures do. Do you know what else this passage speaks to? So you can't be too bad for Jesus. You can't be too good to need Jesus. And lastly, you cannot be too hurt for Jesus. Maybe you're here today and some of these things are true. Maybe you have been a denier, a mocker. You recognize that you're a sinner. But right now, what you're feeling most is the fact that you've been betrayed. Or you've been mocked. Or you've been hurt. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're here today and the number one thing that you're dealing with is the hurt against you. Just like Jesus. Wounds inflicted upon you. Well, you know what this passage informs us of in part? Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what it's like to be betrayed. He knows exactly what it's like to be let down. He knows exactly what it's like when somebody doesn't keep their word. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 tell us that we have a high priest who knows exactly what it's like to be going through what you're going through. And so if you're here today and you're owning the fact that you have sinned, but you're also trying to process the sin against you, this passage tells you Jesus knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be wronged. And he knows what it's like to be sinned against. Jesus endured it. He endured the betraying and the denying and the mocking. He denied it for the ones who were doing it to him. He did it for the ones who don't think that they need help at all. He did it for those who've been hurt. And the great news here is Jesus is not just looking at you and somehow saying, endure it. Look at me. I endured it. You can endure it too. What? That's true. I mean, he girds you up with strength. He provides what you need for this day. But he has a greater message than that. The message is that he came to rescue you. He came to rescue you out of your hurt, in your hurt. So often we look to God and we say, God, here's what I expect of you. I expect you to get me out of my situation. That's what I want you to do. I want you to solve all my problems and get me out of my situation. And you know what Jesus comes in and says? He says, that might happen and that might not happen. But I'll rescue you in the only way that really matters. There's a passage when Jesus is interacting with the disciples. This is years before this. And Jesus says to the disciples, I want you to get in the boat, and I want you to go across the sea. So the disciples get in the boat, Jesus does not. They get in the boat, and they get out in the middle of the sea, and a storm comes. And they are fearing for their life. Now, why are they in the middle of a storm? Did any of the disciples say, let's get in the boat and go in the sea right now? Jesus said, get in a boat and go in the sea right now. Jesus sent the boat into the sea in the middle of the storm. And then as the account unfolds, Jesus walked on the water, and he walks in a way, and it actually says he walked around them. It says, as to go by them. And you're like, whoa, was he just going to pass them up in the middle of the... No. What he means, what the gospel writer means, is that he walked in a way to where they would see him. That they would see Jesus in the very middle of that storm. And Jesus then comes up to the boat, and before Jesus ever stops the storm, Jesus talks to them about their faith. And it's this incredible scenario where they're in danger solely because Jesus said, go there. They're in trouble because Jesus sent them to trouble. And then when Jesus comes to them, he doesn't come and say, watch this, let me get rid of this storm for you. He says, let's talk about your faith. I know there's a lot of wind and rain. I can hear you. Let's talk about your faith. You see, we often put Jesus in this box where we expect him to come and do for us what we think he should do for us. But Jesus came to the earth to do for us what we needed to have done. And that is to rescue us in the only way that matters. So you cannot be too bad for Jesus. You cannot be too good for Jesus. And you cannot be too hurt for Jesus. His invitation for you, his earthly life, not only comes and shows us that we can be forgiven, it also shows us that he can relate. Why did he take on human flesh? Why did he come here and live as a human being? Well, one of the reasons was so that he could sympathize with you. He could know what it's like when people wrong you and betray you and hurt you. So if you're here today and there's some patterns of sin. There's some habits that are going on in your life. Listen, there is great news for you. You can't be too bad for Jesus. His invitation is to come to him, repent of your sin, and walk with him. If you're here today and you say, I don't think I need Jesus, you need a course correction. You need to hear that you desperately need Jesus. That Nicodemus, who was the best of the best, the most moral of the moral, Jesus looked at him and said, we don't need to remodel you. We need a whole new you. You need to be born again. I don't care that you're the most moral of the moral. Morality's not what rescues you. You need to be born again. And then if you're here today and you're hurt, there is no magic dust to sprinkle on you to take that away. In so many ways, I wish there was. But there is great news for you. You have a Savior who doesn't just impersonally rescue, but he personally rescues. He knows exactly what it's like to walk through this life and have the worst things happen. So come to him. He did it all for you. Let's pray. God, as we're gathered here this morning and we consider these passages this night where Jesus is finally arrested, we've sensed it coming for chapters and chapters now in this Gospel of Luke. And here he is. He's arrested, but what he teaches us, what he shows us, what he displays for us, boy, God, that has applications for us right here, right now, in this very moment. So, God, we're all in different boats. We're all in different places. So whatever it is that's going on, whatever it is, whatever challenges it is that I'm facing or we're facing, God, would you help us to see your answer in Jesus, that he is the ultimate perfect answer? Maybe not what we would have picked, maybe not how we would have designed it, but it's actually what we need. Rescuing us in the only way that actually matters. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that as he sat in the garden and prayed and said, if there's any way that this cup could pass, let's do that. But if not, I'm in. I'm in for the rescue of people. God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. For our benediction today, we're going to look at Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.